Let us return again to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we can read verse 27. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Can you scare someone away from sin? Can you paint sin in such terrible colors that it will terrify people enough not to commit it? That's a question that I'd like you to bear in mind this evening as we look at this chapter, which certainly paints sin in truly hideous colors in its nature, in its consequences. We're looking tonight at one of the saddest, darkest chapters in really the whole of Scripture. There are others like it. There are other incidents where great and godly men have fallen, and it's sadly often after great success, great usefulness, great maturity even. You think of Noah and his drunkenness. You think of Abraham giving his wife to the Pharaoh. You think of Moses and striking the rock. Think of Peter and his denial. And then there's David. We've been looking at his life over the last few times I've preached here, and it's all coming to such a glorious climax, isn't it? It's all, you know, beautiful spiritual achievements. David's been crowned, he's been enthroned, he's brought the ark back, he's restored temple worship, the priests are ministering, God's made an everlasting covenant with him, promising to bring the Messiah from his line. Everything's just so good. And yet here we have a recipe for disaster. A recipe for disaster that has a few fairly familiar ingredients, unfortunately, and one of them is success. David was very successful. All his enemies had been subdued. Heathen kings had been subjected. His palaces were full of the spoils of war. Israel had about 10 years of relative peace and stability. There were still skirmishes and wars going on, but they'd never had so much peacefulness in their history since they'd settled in the land. David was feted as a great military hero. Many achievements, many successes, but he also was a great spiritual hero. He'd brought back the ark, as we've said, and he'd received these great promises that had given Israel such hope. He's composing psalms, one after another. They're being used in temple worship and rekindling the people's awe of God and their worship of him and their hope of a Messiah as well, a greater son of David. Here he is, a great military hero, a great spiritual hero. He's really at the peak of his powers. And yet what this chapter tells us is past successes are no guarantee against future failings. Past faithfulness is no guarantee against present carelessness. And that's sadly the next fatal ingredient in this disastrous recipe. That's neglect. David is neglecting his duty. We read at the beginning of this chapter, it's the time of year when kings go to battle, and David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And then these sad words, really, when we know what comes after them, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. He chose the luxury of the palace rather than the tent on the battlefield. And you kind of feel a bit sympathetic to him, don't you? You can understand. He's now in his middle age. They reckon he's about 50 or in his 50s. And he's had many battles, many wars. He's been in these trenches. He's been in these bloodbaths. And they've had 10 years of relative security. Another war is on the horizon. He thinks, well, just send some other men. I've trained up some good men, and they can handle it. So he does so. He sends them out, and he stays here in Jerusalem. But he's out of the path of duty. This was his duty as king, as commander-in-chief. In these days, that meant you commanded. But he's out of the path of duty, which means he's in the path of temptation. Whenever we are out of the path of duty, we are in the path of temptation, because we are out of the path of God's protection. Where God wants us to walk and what God wants us to do is the place that God gives his shield, his protection. But David's no longer in that path. He's taken off his armor in more ways than one. He's neglecting his duties. And clearly, this isn't just military duties, as we'll see. He's not in a good place spiritually either. And you know, sometimes we think in the busyness of life, and we've got this and that to do, that if only we had more opportunity to seek the Lord, more space, more time. And sometimes that's the case. It would help us, but oftentimes it's what God uses to keep us. We never, ever grow too old to stop praying, "Lead me not into temptation." No one's too old here to pray that. No one's too faithful here to pray that. No one's achieved too much here to pray that. No one's been so spiritually successful that they don't need to pray this anymore. There's success, there's neglect, and yes, there's time. Time. The devil found work not just for idle hands, but for idle eyes. We read in verse 2, it came to pass in an evening tide, and that's sort of late afternoon, maybe sometime about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We read a strange thing. David arose from off his bed. What's he doing in bed in the mid to late afternoon? This isn't just a triviality that's noted for us here. We're meant to see that this is a man who's really got far too much time on his hands. And he's got lazy and lethargic. It's really a bit of a midlife crisis, you might say. He's been very busy all his life up till now. Now he's got time in his hands. He's sleeping late into the afternoon. And the devil takes hold of that time. Sometimes busyness is God's means of sanctification. It's the means he uses to keep us from temptation. Sometimes the best thing you can do to flee temptation is to throw yourself into Christian service. David was not doing this. And as a result, he had time in his hands. So you've got these three fatal ingredients: success, neglect, and time. But you need a fourth element for a real disastrous recipe. What is it? It's opportunity. Opportunity. Some of us have had these three things: success, neglect, time. But God, in his mercy, has not allowed his opportunity. The floodgates are open, and yet he's held back the flood of temptation. But not in the case of David here. Maybe he had for long enough, but now he said it's time. And David is given the opportunity. The gates are wide open. His resistance is down. He arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman. Here is a recipe for disaster. Do you have any of these ingredients in your own life? Do you see a coalescing, a coming together of these four elements? This is time of great, great danger. So we have a recipe for disaster. And then secondly, we have a wandering eye. A wandering eye. David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. The palace was higher than any other building in Jerusalem. And he's here on the highest point, looking down into everybody else's life. It's probably a way he had of looking into others' lives without them seeing him. It was probably quite a private setting. You know, you could say this is the ancient equivalent of Internet Explorer. A way of, in private, looking into the most private details of another's life without being seen and noted. This is the ancient equivalent, isn't it, of, you might say, internet porn. And the male eye, and the female eye too, has not changed over the years. He saw a woman washing herself, and he looked long enough and closely enough to make a judgment about her appearance and how she looked. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. As he looked, he appreciated her beauty, but went further. It's not the first look that is usually the sin. It's the second look, isn't it? We live in a world so full of temptations that eyes can't help at times falling upon a tempting sight. But this is more than eyes, and they bounce off the source of temptation, never to go back. These are eyes that look and look and look even closer. Analyzing, savoring, enjoying the sight. Beautiful, very beautiful to look upon. You know, you have to say David had a weakness here. The devil knew that. He already was a polygamist. He already had more than one wife. It was already an area of vulnerability. And the devil knew very well how to get him, and that was through the eye gate. Through the eye gate. And it's probably the most common way the devil gets men, and women too. Through the eye gate. That's why we have so many times in Scripture warning given to us in Matthew 5:28. Whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 6:23, if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying Your moral, your spiritual, your emotional condition is largely determined by what you look upon, what you let in these gates. He says, if your eye is evil, your whole body is full of darkness. This is what happens to David. He lets in darkness. He lets in temptation, and his whole body becomes a place of darkness. Devilish darkness. This is why in another psalm we read this prayer, turn away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. This is why Job prays. Job reckoned to be one of the earliest books of the Bible. And yet even way, way back in these ancient days, the temptation's the same. And so we read this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? But David looks. He breaks any covenant he had made. The lust of the eye leads to the lust of the flesh, which leads to the pride of life. The king, as we'll see, goes on in his proud position of power to take what he wants. And you know, there's a point in temptation, and especially in lust, there's a no turning back point. Even before the sin, the physical sin is committed, there's a no turning back point. Because David had opportunities to turn back. It wasn't like she was there, right in front of him. No, there were obstacles in the way. There were buildings in the way. There were people in the way. He needed a plan. He needed to get organized to commit this sin. And he certainly does. We read that David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Well, you know, you'd think, surely it's enough of an obstacle that he would even have to ask someone who this was. You'd think that that itself would have shamed him, but no. And then when he's told who it is, it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, as we'll see, one of his most loyal servants, a man of God. His very name means Jehovah is my light. And he hears this name, Jehovah is my light. And even that's not enough to stop him. And then he's got to get more than one person involved. He sends messengers. And they've got to go. And they bring her. And she comes into him. And he lay with her. And notice this even. For she was purified from her uncleanness. It looks like they even had time to discuss whether she was ritually clean. They had a discussion to find out about timing and washings before the physical sin was consummated. You see one barrier after another, and you think, you know, if reason was operating, there's plenty there to say, whoa, stop, no further. This is madness. This is senseless. This is lunacy. But the lust of the eye has fired the lust of the flesh. And blind lust is now carrying all before it. It's unstoppable. And how many have discovered this through the years? You think, I can look and stop. I can look for a certain length of time and then I'll say, enough. I can look and not do. And this whole chapter sent to you to tell you, you can't. You inflame the lust of the flesh, and there's very little, if anything, you can do to stop it. And it all begins with a wandering eye. A wandering eye. You know, it's really saying that our spiritual condition is so determined by what goes in there. Young people especially, listen to God's word. What goes in there determines, decides who you will be, what you will be in this life and in the life hereafter. Guard these eyes. They are the source of death or of life. They'll determine your path here and forever. Don't let them wander. Not even 1 degree off the path of what is right and true and holy and pure. A wandering eye. Then thirdly, we have an abuse of power. An abuse of power. He commits this terrible sin, commits adultery. Bathsheba sends word in verse 5, I am with child. Well, you think, surely now. That's it. What can you do? Surely he's going to say, enough. My sins have found me out. I better cast myself in the mercy of God, in the mercy of Bathsheba, in the mercy of Uriah, in the mercy of my nation, and just put it all out there and take the consequences. He doesn't. What's his first words? Send me Uriah the Hittite. And it's not for good purposes. And Uriah comes. He plays a wonderful actor here, David. He's still playing the role of the great king and the impressive military commander taking the report. David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, how the war prospered. You see this great heart of compassion in this man. And then, great mercy, says to Uriah, go to your wife, go and have a nice time with your wife tonight. Uriah goes down, and David even sends them a lovely meal to enjoy together at the end of verse 8. But Uriah doesn't go near the house. He sleeps at the door of the king's house. He realizes, I go near that house, we all know what's going to happen. So he sleeps at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He went not down to the house. Word came to David saying, Uriah didn't go. You're not going to believe this. Uriah didn't go. And David calls him in. Uriah, verse 10, you came from a long journey. Why did you not go down to your house? A wee bit of nerves maybe coming in here. Plan not going quite according to plan. And Uriah, this godly man, this loyal man, one of David's 30 faithful men, the close, loyal band of soldiers, he's indignant that David would even think that he would go and enjoy any pleasure while the army is in the field. Uriah says, the ark and Israel and Judah are in tents. My lord, Joab, the servants of my lord are in the open fields. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife as thou livest, as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. David's got one card left. Calls him for another meal at the palace, makes him drunk. Surely now he'll overcome his reluctance. But no, again, he lies with the servants of David. He doesn't go down to his house. What's left? Kill him. Kill him. This is the man that's just come and said, sworn really on David's life, as thou livest, as thy soul liveth. Here's a man who'll die to protect his king's life. And the king says to this man, die. He sends an order to Joab, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retreat from him that he may be smitten and die. And this is exactly what happened. We read at the end of verse 17, Uriah the Hittite died also. He abuses power in two ways, doesn't he? He abuses power by taking Bathsheba. And he abuses power by sending Uriah to his death. Just lust sweeping everything before it. Nothing matters now. But David's power, and he abuses it. But you know, you have to also say, did Bathsheba not also a little bit at least abuse her power? She, of course, desired the powerful influence of being desired by a powerful man. But she herself had her own power. She had the power of immodesty. She had the power of her naked body. She had the power of her own availability. And she didn't hold back that power. She used that power. She abused power as well. And both, really, both of these forces, sovereign power and sensual power, are equally destructive and can be equally abused. An abuse of power and a cover-up, then fourthly. A recipe for disaster, a wandering eye, an abuse of power and a cover-up. It's just like a modern tale, this, isn't it? It's history is repeating itself over and over and over again. These instances go through the same pattern, don't they? Power is abused and then there's the cover-up. He would stop at nothing to cover his sin. Whatever was necessary to preserve his place and his name, he was willing to do. Nothing could jeopardize who he was and where he was and what he had. Nothing was too expensive a price to pay to ensure all that he had done was covered up. And he was helped in this too. David's so-called friends helped him. Joab helped him. Bathsheba also helped him. There were people in his life who could have said, David, stop. It's time to come clean. Whoso covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall find mercy. Joab could have done it. Bathsheba could have done it. Neither of them did it. No one else did it. He covers up and even marries Bathsheba. You notice it says, when David hears news in verse 25 that Uriah the Hittite is dead, David says to the messenger, thus shalt thou say to Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. It's just the hardness of it. It's just incredible, isn't it? The sword devours one. You know, these things happen. Nothing to do with me. It's just so blasé, isn't it? The hardness and the deceitfulness of sin. James 1:15 says, "When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." This is what's happened here, isn't it? He takes Bathsheba, we read, after she's mourned a while for her husband. David sends, verse 27, fetches her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. And there's no verdict passed on this. As far as anyone else would know, this was a very virtuous action that David's just... Here's David. And you know, one of his most faithful men has just perished in battle. And David, in his great compassion, looks on the widow and says, "We need to do something for this widow. Let's bring her into the palace and we'll add her to my wives." And probably quite, in these days, by these standards, maybe quite commendable. It was all just a big cover-up. But you have to say, it's very successful, outwardly, isn't it? We get to that point and everything's done and dusted. Adultery's been committed. Child's been born. Uriah's dead. Joab's going to keep mum. Everything's fine. But there's a sting in the tail. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that's all that matters, isn't it? It really doesn't matter what Bathsheba thinks, what the rest of Israel thinks, what Joab thinks, what David thinks. It's what God thinks. No one else saw, but God saw. No one else is passing judgment, but God is. David's words to Joab in verse 25, "Let not this thing displease thee," is exactly the same phrase that's used here in verse 27. David's saying, "Look, this is all fine. We're happy with this. These things happen. Let's not get too upset." And yet here, the whole thing's turned around and we're told Jehovah is upset. Jehovah is angry. Jehovah is condemning this set up, this stitch up. And God's displeasure has consequences. Consequences that will follow David for the rest of his life. It may take months and it may take years, but the displeasure of the Lord will eventually erupt into his life. And friends, it may be that you have come through this story similar to David in your own life in one way or another. You've mixed together the recipe for disaster. Your eye has wandered. You've abused power, position, privilege, possessions. And you've very successfully covered it up. You're really quite pleased with yourself. But written over your life is this same phrase: the displeasure of God. The thing you have done displeases the Lord. That's the sting in the tail. It's almost like a credit card, isn't it? You can run up a great bill so quickly, so easily, so pleasurably. And then a month later, in comes the paper. Ouch! It didn't feel that way when you spent it. But it eventually catches up with you. I want to read you a story right up to date from last week's newspaper, the Washington Post, to show you there's nothing new under the sun. We see so many parallel situations. It's the life of John Edwards, previous vice presidential candidate. So we're told here his longtime friend visited him in his 10,000 square foot house at the center of his 102 acre Chapel Hill estate. His friend's a lawyer called Glenn Bergenfield. He attended law school with Edwards, and he's one of the few whom the disgraced Edwards wanted to see, and one of the even fewer who wanted to see him. Bergenfield says, Edwards sounded utterly befuddled by what he had done, as if he were talking about a stranger. It's just like David, isn't it? David talking about these events as if he had nothing to do with it. Something that happened to him. These things happen. Sword falls, sword doesn't fall. Kesara, sara, whatever will be, will be. Edward's confusion extended to the latest chapter in the drama, criminal charges alleging that in an effort to conceal his affair at the height of his 2008 presidential campaign, he illegally arranged for secret contributions of about $1 million to take care of his mistress's needs as she prepared to give birth to their daughter, Quinn. Sometimes his painful bouts of self-analysis turned to frustration over his belief that he had been singled out among a long list of philandering politicians, living and dead, for pariah status. He knows he's made mistakes, Bergenfield says, but John thinks that the treatment of him is so unflinchingly horrible and that what he did is not so different to what others did. JFK, Clinton, the whole rogues gallery. He said, I did a horrendous thing, but I don't know why I'm getting such an unforgiving treatment when you think of what other people have done. Bergenfield talks about the house that he lives in now that testifies to Edwards' late wife, Elizabeth, on every wall and every corner. Every floor, every tile, every post in it, it's her, Bergenfield says. Being in the house is a reminder of Elizabeth for John. That means the other things too. I think it's hard for him to be there without thinking about what a horrible mess this has all been, about all his mistakes and regrets. Houses aren't haunted. Men haunt themselves. There's genuine sadness there that's got nothing to do with his coming trial. The unrelenting quiet of the house is an indication of just how far he has fallen. Especially around his home in Chapel Hill, several longtime friends say they want nothing to do with him. They feel personally betrayed by his persistent lies during the period when he desperately sought to cover up the affair. He once went to his favorite restaurant, Spanky's, to discover his portrait had been removed from the wall. At another cafe he attended, as he left, patrons audibly and loudly hissed at him as he left. The plummeting of his star has taken its toll. Friends think the animosity and pressure contributed to his recent health scare, a heart ailment that necessitated treatment and a short delay in the trial. As we go through the rest of David's life, so much of this is going to happen to him too. Friends are going to turn against him. He's going to be isolated. He's going to be left as a pariah. He's going to suffer physically. His body is going to start deteriorating because of the guilt and the isolation from others, but especially from God. Asked what accounted for the depth of John's fall, Bergenfield says he has yet to understand it. Within our greatest traits are the seeds of our undoing at times. There's a connection between John's great gifts and the great problems he has now. He thought he could do anything, and some of these things were selfish things. It's hard even for John to make sense of it. To others, though, who have long known Edwards or worked with him, nothing was sudden about his downfall. He went too far, too fast. He forgot about his roots. The truth is, the article ends. Nobody knows what's going to happen to him. So, we find it in the Bible. We find it in the local paper. We find it throughout newspapers, throughout all history. Example after example of the hideous, vile nature of sin and its consequences for the sinner and for all around. We see recipe after recipe for disaster. We see wandering eye after wandering eye. We see abuse of power after abuse of power. We see cover-up after cover-up. We see sting in the tail after sting in the tail. Does it deter? Does it scare anyone away from sin? It doesn't, does it? Well, maybe for a night or a day or two. You won't click tomorrow, I would hope, after a sermon like this. You'll be a bit more careful as you're going through the office or through the college or through the university. But ultimately, scares and fears and threats are insufficient to deliver you. It's not going to do it. Not in the long term. You could read this account day after day. You could read about John Edwards day after day and all the others littering history. And you're going to do the exact same thing yourself. Law, legal threats, legal consequences. Even the threat of hell itself is not sufficient to deliver you from sin. Your only hope, my only hope, David's only hope, John Edwards' only hope, is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. That's your only hope. The terrors, I hope, the consequences, I hope, will drive you to Jesus. To the only one who can forgive you for every destroying recipe, every wandering eye, every abuse of power, every cover-up. He can cleanse you from this. He did it for David. We'll read, God willing, another time when we look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. These amazing words. The Lord hath put away thy sin. And that can be said of each and every single one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, from the one shallow in sin to the one who's in over his head and drowning fast. The Lord can put away your sin. Jesus' atonement takes away that guilt, that deserved punishment, and sends his Holy Spirit into your heart to give you the power, the only power that can not just enable you make a covenant with your eyes, but keep a covenant with your eyes. Jesus alone, that's what his name means. He shall save from sin. And that's what you need. More than any scare, you need a Savior. You need a Savior, and you can have a Savior. If David can have a Savior, I can have a Savior, and you can have a Savior. There's no one here that can read this story and say, it can't be for me. If you really want free of these temptations, these snares, If you really want to harness your wandering eye, Jesus Christ is your only hope. I commend him to you with all my heart. He can do this for you. 100 or so people in here can stand up and tell you the same thing. He can do it, and he's willing to do it, and he alone is able to do it. Call upon him. Seek him. However deep you're in, he can pull you out. And he can put your feet upon a rock, and he can establish your way. Whoever you are, wherever you are, wherever you've been. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray for the young in our midst, that they would seek Jesus early in their lives, as soon as possible, that they may be spared so many scars, so many stings. We pray for those caught in the devil's snare. O Lord, come and spring the trap. Come and set free. Come and show the power of Jesus. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And remember, even the middle-aged and the old, the successful, who may be at greater risk than even the most vulnerable teenager in our midst. Oh Lord, help them to make sure these fatal ingredients are not in their lives. Turn them to Jesus Christ as well, and keep us all there. In his name we pray. Amen.